Today we'll be closing out chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. So if you have a copy of God's word, turn with me there. 2 Thessalonians, we'll look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2 here this morning. And we'll be speaking on the subject, God will keep you. God will keep you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. And I'll start reading at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is God's word to us. What is it, or I should say, why is it important to know that we are kept by God? Why is that reality important? I'd like to read to you an excerpt from Paul Washer's sermon. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "We look around us at the strongest creatures that are. We know that we cannot put our trust in them. And if that is all we had, we would be a miserable lot. But we have one who has us, who is nothing like everything we know. If you see me one day in an ash heap, cutting the crust off my body with a broken cup, don't come tell me 10 ways to feel better about myself. Tell me about God. Tell me about a rock that is higher than I. Tell me about the one whose name is a strong tower and the righteous can run in there and be safe," end quote. I think that is a great illustration of what knowing that we are kept by God, what kind of faith knowing that reality produces in a believer. And if you are truly a believer like Paul Washer, and I would say the same thing, don't bring me nothing else. Don't bring me nothing but Christ and him crucified. Don't bring me anything that's going to, oh, you're a good person. God won't. No, tell me who God is and what God has promised in the scriptures. That's what we need to hear when times are tough. This is what the Thessalonians themselves needed to hear. They needed to hear the truth about God and Christ and about the fact that they were kept all the way to eternity. God said something similar to this to Joshua. He told Joshua, in light of all that Joshua and the nation of Israel would experience, he says this, God says, "I would never leave you nor forsake you." And because of this, because you are kept, be strong and courageous. That's the power of knowing what the Word of God says about the assurance that we have and the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is, in a sense, what Paul is doing in our passage. We visited verse 15 last week briefly. We're going to look at it here again on today. And notice how verse 15 starts out. You see the words, so then. So then really points to the reality that what Paul is getting ready to say is based on what he has just said. We've seen that Paul has said that the Lord will come back and eliminate the Antichrist and bring his lawlessness to an end. We saw that in verse 8. And we saw that that God will give those who reject the truth of his love over to delusions, to follow deception. And most importantly, we saw of the Thessalonian believers that, and this is true of all believers, that all believers and these believers here that Paul is writing to have a relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are beloved by the Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit is at work in them. We saw that in verses 13 through 14. They have these things going for them. No, they know that there will be an end ultimately to the wicked. They know that they are loved by God. They know that they are loved by Christ. They know that their salvation wasn't the result of what they did. It was a result of what God chose to do in them through Christ. They know that ultimately in the end goal, the end aim of God is that we may obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all done, as Pastor Mark said. On God's end, it's all done. Now, what is our responsibility? What is these Thessalonians' responsibility? Look what Paul says. He says, so then, brethren, notice the command, stand firm. This command here is like a military charge from a commanding officer. A commanding officer who gives, who charges his soldiers to hold their position on the battlefield. Hold your position. Don't move. Stand fast. Be firm. It's a military command that Paul is given here. The Thessalonian believers were to continually be stationary. Excuse me, be stationary or in a fixed position concerning the truth they knew from God's word. They were not to be pushed around. They were not to be moved around by false teaching, but they were to be anchored in the truth. Stand firm. We would say in the military, stand fast. When a formation is marching or when a formation is at a halt and a command is, you have ranks and columns and a command is given to one rank to move forward. They say the one rank that moves forward says forward march and the remaining column says stand fast. Don't move. And that's what Paul is saying here. These believers are to stand fast and be anchored in the truth. And continually standing firm for these believers, it's essential because this congregation is growing spiritually in their faith and love, and then they're persevering in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And remember that Paul, his desire was that they not be quickly shaken from their composure or be disturbed. He says this in verse number 2. And in verse number 3, he says, and let no one deceive you. here in chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way. What is Paul desiring? That they stand fast. He says that they stand fast. Therefore, because God has saved them, because God is currently keeping them, because God will bring a completion to the end of their salvation, bring to completion their salvation, and who's bring to an end the enemies of God, persevere. Remain firm in the faith. Resist the false teachers, no matter the circumstances that you're going through. So Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm. This is similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We know that in chapter 1, Paul's called his church, the Corinthian church. He called these believers saints in chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul says something here in verse 13 in regards to what the church is going through. They're dealing with sin in the church. They're dealing with division in the church. They're dealing with false fleshly living in the church, false teaching in the church. And in light of all that they're experiencing, Paul tells them, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This is all commands to the Corinthian Christians who were dealing with all kind of challenges within the Corinthian church. They were to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Don't that sound like God's command to Joshua? That never ends, because we are, just as the people of Israel, we're God's children. And so these believers are to stand firm. And here in back in 1 Corinthians 16, the key to these believers, Corinthian believers standing firm, was love. Immediately following this exhortation for them to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. And so the key to standing firm is love. Loving God, loving his people, loving Christ, loving the church that Christ died to save. The key is love. And back to our text in 2 Thessalonians. Not only were the Thessalonian believers to continually stand firm in the faith, Paul intensifies their stance. He intensifies it by adding hold to the traditions. This verb here, hold to, has the idea of firmly grasping or having a strong grip that will not let go. It means to securely have a hold on something. And so what are these believers to hold to? What? Notice Paul says, and hold to the traditions. What are these? Are these church traditions? No, the term tradition here refers to what has been passed on. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3. Matter of fact, I started reading at verse 1. Paul writes, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul here is passing along truth that he himself had received. And this is what traditions here really points to, is that truth, that divine revelation that the Apostle Paul received initially from God, and then he passed it down to the Thessalonian believers. They are to hold to the traditions, hold to what they had been taught. And notice the manner in which Paul taught them. He says, he goes on and says, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Regardless of how these believers in Thessalonica had received this divine revelation from the Apostle Paul and his companions, regardless of how they received it, they came from God, and they were to stand fast in it. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. Doesn't matter who the teacher is. If they are teaching you God's word, you're to listen, to grasp it, to hold on to it, to stand firm in it, and not be shaken from it, because ultimately it comes from God. Paul said, whether you were taught by word or by word of mouth or by letter, regardless of how you were taught, what they were taught was the word of God, words from God. And therefore, they must cling to it and not allow any teaching to supersede it. And listen to what Leon Morris comments in reference to this. He notes, quote, Paul here puts no difference between the authority of the written and spoken word, but both alike were indeed the very word of God, end quote. So no matter how they received it, whether it was by letter or whether it was by Paul in his time that he was there with them, teaching them, they were to hold. They were to have a firm hold or a grip to what it is that they were taught. Every member in the congregation is responsible to stand firm. We too are to hold to God's word firmly, because ever since the garden, Satan has continually sought to tempt God's children to call into question and to doubt the reliability, truthfulness, and certainty of the word of God. So it behooves us here today to ensure that we have firmly rooted our understanding, of all things, in God's word, so that we will not be deceived in any way. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and 14, a similar command, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're to not allow anything outside of the word of God to move us in our faith in Christ and in God. Nothing is to move us. We're to remain firmly rooted. And this task of being firmly rooted and having a firm grasp, it's too big of a task for us to do by ourselves. It's too big of a task for the Thessalonians to do by themselves. And so Paul now prays that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will see to it that they do stand firm and hold fast to God's word. Look at verse 16. Now, it's amazing, I think, as you read Paul's letters. Now, this is not the end of the letter. You think that if you wrote a letter to someone and with a concern in mind, you would end that letter with a prayer if you was going to pray for him. You end that letter with a prayer. Paul started his letters with prayers. Paul burst out in the middle. This is chapter 2. There's one more chapter after this. He bust out in the middle of writing with a prayer. And he ended his letters oftentimes with a prayer. Paul, there was no circumstance. Paul wrote most of the letters that he wrote from prison. So what that tells us is that no circumstance should hinder prayer. Why? Because God is great. If God is who he says he is, if God has done what he has said that he has done for us as believers, we should be praying people. We should have no problem praying to the God who has saved us. Paul is an example of that. We see that here. Notice what Paul said. He said he is praying about, he reminds them of what God has done. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Notice that Paul starts, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Notice that this prayer is a little bit different. The way Paul addresses God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and followed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's different here. Paul changes and starts with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and Father, two persons in the Holy Trinity. And Paul started, why does he start with the Lord Jesus Christ? Possibly because Paul wanted to emphasize the deity of Jesus. Who's going to slay the Antichrist? Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ going to slay the Antichrist? Because he's God. And the one who saved them, who they are saved, who they are in union with, and the one who has chosen to die for them on the cross, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points to the intimate relationship that these believers have with him. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's an intimate relationship that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has with his followers. He is not a distant savior. We are in him and he is in us. In him, we are more than conqueror, Paul says. Through him, we can do all things. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him. It is this loving union that motivated Paul when he says it is for the love of God compels me, Paul says. The motivating factor in Paul's life was the love of God shown through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. And Paul adds, second, God our Father. And this too points to the intimate relationship that they had with God in Christ. Every child of God can cry out to God, our Father. Every child of God whether boy or girl or man or woman, can call God their Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here requests that both the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will give these believers the ability and the strength to obey the command that he's just given in verse 15. Notice, Paul goes on, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, notice again, love has been mentioned previously and it is mentioned again, who has loved us. They have been loved. This is how Paul is starting his prayer. He is starting his prayer with worship. With worship of who Christ is, who God is, what they have both done. He says, who has loved us. This love that these believers have been loved with is the love that God has for his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beloved. Why does God love, if you are a believer here today, God loves you because he loves Christ. It ain't because there's anything good in you. You were wicked. You rejected God. You hated God. And God chose to set his love upon you in Christ. Just think of that. The love that God has for Christ is the same love that he now has for us because we are in the beloved. We're in Christ. And God demonstrated this love that he has loved us with, this love in eternity past when God chose us in Christ. He chose and set his love upon us in Christ. Christ set his love upon us in eternity past. And that love was demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God gave to the world an awesome display of his love. His love for sinful, rebellious, unworthy humans. God's love was so great for us. God's love for those who were his enemies, those who at one time rejected him. God's love was so great that Christ took on humanity and died to claim those who God chose for himself. He died for them. That's how great God's love is. God's love is so great that Christ, and that's what we celebrate this time of year, is Christ coming and putting on display the very God of God coming and taking on humanity and coming into this sinful world of men who rejected him, filthy men, sinful men and women coming into the world, taking upon himself humanity to live like we live. Holy God. Humbling himself to be conceived in the womb of Mary, to be born into a sinful world. So this is how we should start our prayers, that God has loved us. And turn to Romans 5 and 8. A little bit more truth concerning the love that God has for us. Romans 5 and 8. Notice what Paul writes to the Roman believers. Matter of fact, go back to verse 6. He says, and he's going to describe the natural human condition of which we all were a part of. Paul says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God, present tense, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, past tense, for us. More than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Notice that demonstrates, it's in the past tense. And died, Christ died is in the, demonstrates is in the present tense and died is in the past tense. The present tense of demonstrate implies that God is demonstrating his love. It's an ongoing act that continues day after day and will continue happening tomorrow. God demonstrates that this is an ongoing thing. And how does God do this? First, in the gospel. In the gospel. And then the past tense, died, implies that the death of Christ happened once and for all. That this death that Christ died is will never be repeated. And it is this death of Christ in the past that demonstrates to us today the love of God. Christ's death in the past demonstrates to us today the love of God. God has loved us in Christ. How do we know? How do we know that God has set his love upon those whom he elected in the past? Because we look to the cross where God demonstrates that love. And Paul adds, look back at verse number 5 of Romans 5. Not only has God demonstrated this love, he says in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God, notice, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has been poured out is a perfect passive. God has done it. This is something that has taken place in the past. When? At salvation. When God saved us, he poured out his love within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have a demonstration of Christ, of God's love at the cross, that same love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what is the result? What should result in the fact that we've been loved? It should also help us to understand. Notice that they have these believers, and he says in 2 Thessalonians, back in 2 Thessalonians, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. God just doesn't give us comfort. Or the NIV translate the word comfort, encouragement, or it could be consolation, to be consoled. God gives us eternal comfort. In times of disappointment, in times of trials and sorrows, there's an inner comfort or inner encouragement that cannot be taken away from us because we are in Christ. It's an eternal comfort. regardless of the troubles that may come, that these believers were facing. They were facing persecution and affliction, regardless of the persecution and affliction, regardless of the apostasy that will take place, regardless of the fact that one day there will be a man of lawlessness that will come, regardless of those things, even in the midst of those, God has given us eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. It just doesn't stop when Christ comes back. It continues all the way into eternity. Eternal comfort. Eternal encouragement. This eternal comfort that God gives, it will never fail. It will never cease. It goes beyond our circumstances. It goes beyond our circumstances into eternity. We're talking about true comfort, true encouragement. And God has given us that reality in Christ. So, beloved, when times get rough and when you're suffering greatly, you will find eternal comfort. The only place you will find eternal comfort is in the Word of God. And what God has said about himself, what God has said about Christ, what God has said about the Holy Spirit, what God has said about us as believers, that's where we get true encouragement and comfort. And Paul says, not only have they been loved by God, they have been given eternal comfort. He says they also have a good hope. A good hope, not an empty hope. You know, not an empty hope like those who rebel against God. They, in that actuality, they think that they have hope, but they don't have any hope. We have a living hope in Christ. We have true hope in Christ. Paul says a good hope. And the only way we have God's love, eternal comfort, and a good hope, Paul goes on and says, by grace. It's by grace, God's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve these things. It's by grace. These are the byproducts of what God has done and is doing in our lives, in Christ. And now he gets into his prayer in verse 17. Notice his request that the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, verse 17, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This word here, comfort, means to give emotional strength. Emotional strength. Remember that these believers were disturbed. They were disturbed. And Paul prays that God would give them the emotional strength to overcome distress and sorrow. This is the same comfort that is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Any comfort that we believe that comes from coming from God, we can't take credit for it. God is the God of all comfort. If you comfort someone with the truth of Scripture, it is because it is God who is comforting them through you. God is the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is able to comfort us in the midst of affliction, persecutions, trials, and suffering. And this is what Paul prays for. He prays that God would give them comfort. And second, he prays that and that God would strengthen them. And this word strengthen has more to do with establish, that God would establish, that God would establish their heart. He says strengthen or establish your hearts. That in a sense that you would be, that he's praying that they would have resolve, that they wouldn't fall apart quickly when danger or stress or difficult circumstances will come, that they would, in the midst of those circumstances, that they would have courage, that they would have resolve, that they would have determination to stand against any and everything that will come and not be shaken. Strengthen here is the opposite of shaken that Paul talked about in verse number 2, quickly shaken from your composure. Strengthen here is the opposite of that. And this is what Paul is praying for. And Paul adds, in every good work and word. The Christian life isn't just sitting around and contemplating the blessings that we have. We're to be doing. Knowing precedes doing. Knowing what God has said. Knowing who God is leads to doing and living for him in this world. So Paul says, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Is that your desire? More importantly, is that your desire for your brothers and sisters? Paul sets here a pattern for us. He sets a pattern of how we're to pray, that we're to pray. And it's also interesting that Paul is letting the church know what it is that he is praying for the church. Is that true of you? You say, I pray. Do your brothers and sisters know what it is that you're praying about? Have you prayed with your brothers and sisters? Have you prayed to help them stand firm in the faith by reminding them of who God is, what God has done in Christ, who they are in Christ, and what God will do in Christ? This prayer reminds us that it is by God's grace that we're able to do any and everything in our lives that pleases God. So we should be praying people so that the grace of God would be at work in our lives. This is a helpful passage and a sobering reality, especially for those who are leading in the church. But notice that this is addressed to the church, not just the leaders. This is something that the Thessalonian believers, every believer, is to be doing. This is an example that Paul sets for them. And I hope that it is true for us. So let us pray. Father, I follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And I pray for your people. I pray that you would enable us, that you would comfort us, that you would strengthen us with your word, so that we will hold fast to the truth that is found in your word. This task is too big for us. We need your assistance at every turn. Father, every time we try to live and stand firm on our own, we fall. And oftentimes, sometimes the fall is a hard fall. But you said in your word that you chasten those whom you love. And sometimes our falling is the result of your disciplining us in love to get us back on the path of safety, the path that is lightened and guided to in your word. And Father, I pray that you would help this church stand firm, that we would be the pillar and the ground of truth. I pray that you would stabilize this church for the future, that we wouldn't just be a church that is only concerned for the here and now, but that you would prepare us to stand firm, that long after those who are gathered here, that this church will still remain. So, Father, help stabilize this church for the future with your truth. God, help us to obey the truth as a church. Give the older men the heart to teach the younger men. Give the older women a heart to teach the younger women your truth. Give the parents the heart to teach their children your truth. And let this be the banner that we wave, that this is a church that is established upon the truth, that is teaching truth, and that is rooted in the truth. And Father, let us not be distorted in any kind of way by our selfish thinking, by the deception of the wicked one. As we go into a new year, help us to stand firm and resist the error that is around us and sometimes even makes its way into the church. This is your will. Your will is not that we stand and own the truth as individuals only, but as a united congregation, one in spirit, one in mind, one in truth. And Father, this is only possible through your grace. And I pray that we be like the people of Israel. Every time we hear the word of God taught and expounded, it says in Ezra that the people stood up to hear. They gave their full attention to the word of God. And when they heard the word that came from you, their hearts were convicted. And may that be true of us, that we don't become casual listeners, that we don't become critical listeners, that we become serious listeners so that we can pass your truth on to others. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.